This is Memorial Day weekend. Tomorrow is Memorial Day. This is May 28th on Sunday. I put this up here because I wanted us to remember that the reason that we're able to have this Sunday service is because there's a lot of people that sacrifice their lives and their freedoms for our freedom. Amen. So we're back in 1689, Second London Baptist Confession. We are at point 2 of Article 17 on the perseverance of the saints. Chapter 17, Article 17, whatever you want to call it. Perseverance of the saints. We're in point number 2. This perseverance of the saints does not depend on them. That is, on their own free will. It rests upon the immutability of the decree of election. Just as we start out, I posted this discussion on sermon audio and put it on Facebook. And in no less than 2 minutes, I started getting argument after argument from atheists and agnostics and skeptics about how this is absolutely fallacious and this is wrong. Talking about the perseverance of the saints. Well, if you believe in the perseverance of the saints, then the only way you can believe that is you have to be a universalist. You have to believe that every single person is saved. Now listen to the argument, and let me see if you guys can figure out where the error is. The argument is the only way you can actually know that you're saved and you will persevere to the end is if Jesus Christ died on the cross for everyone, universally. That's the only way you can actually know. Is that right? No, 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 no. And that's not what the Bible says. But furthermore, as we start going into this, we find out that the people that would hold to this, especially in the case that I'm talking about, also hold to the fact that Jesus Christ didn't actually die on the cross for salvation, atonement, sanctification, justification, righteousness, imputation, the idea of Jesus Christ being our sinless substitute, substitutionary atonement, all of those things were not the reason that Jesus died on the cross. He only did it as a good moral example of how we should live. What do you think about that? Now, I did an interview with Tim Hurd for an hour. I don't know if you watched it or not. I did an interview, and there was one particular pastor who is apparently a fairly well-known pastor within the church that he's at and within his group that teaches against the knowledge of the Bible, the truthfulness of Scripture. He teaches against the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. And where would you think that would lead to but ultimate skepticism? Why wouldn't it go there? You know? So when you talk about steadfast truth like perseverance of the saints, he can ask the question, well, how do you know that applies to you personally? And I heard all kinds of arguments. But I've got only one argument for you. Now, you may not like this argument, but I have one argument for you. It's not about you. Okay? I want to explain this to you. It's not about you. You can flail and wail and whine and pout and shout that it's not fair, free will, all this other stuff that you want to say. You can argue against this all you want to. But here's the point of Scripture. God saves His elect. Now you can say, well, how do you know that you're elect? What about assurance of the believer? You can't have that unless God saves everybody. Well, here's the point. It's not about you. Now you got to understand what I'm saying to you. Jesus Christ died for the glory of God. The Bible says He died for the glory and for the joy that was set before Him, for the glory that was set before Him. The reason that He died on the cross was to save a people for His own great name. Now, are you that people? Maybe. Now, could it be that you're deceiving yourself and you're going to burn in hell for eternity because you don't want to live out as a Christian the life of a godly believer? You don't want to humble yourself. You don't want to repent of your sin. You want to live in quiet rebellion or absolute rebellion. You want to be a skeptic? Yeah, that's all possible. But I want to point this out to you. God doesn't owe you anything, okay? He doesn't owe you salvation. But he's been good to you every day of your life. He has given you every good gift that he could ever give to all of his creatures. He could have given you a world that was nothing but destruction and pain and sorrow and misery and awful and child abuse and beatings and murder and all the wicked stuff that any man could ever do. He could personally be down here doing all of those things and walking around in wrath and rage with a sword in one hand and a hammer in the other and beating everybody, killing anybody he wanted to. And he could just be the most vengeful, hate-filled God that he ever wanted to be. And guess what? You deserve that and more. You don't deserve the kindness of God, but he's given you every good thing forever. So if he sends you to hell for eternity, guess what? He has given you such a great good life that your lot should be, Lord, you've given me everything. Why would I ever shake a fist against you? His justice is divine. It's righteous. It's holy. It's good. You may not like it, but if you stand before God, he will do what's right. He's not going to say, oh, it's Brandon. No big deal. You know what? I like him. He's got the cool blonde hair. He might not look at Gary Spry and say, man, he's got the hair of 10,000 men. You know, he's got the greatest hair in history. You know, he might look at you guys and look at you and say, you know what? I just like you so much that I'm not going to worry about your sin. Do you think he's going to do that? Does he owe you that? Well, people that are ultimate skeptics think that God owes them everything. The only reason you're going to persevere, and I've said this to Gary, I've said this to you guys before, I don't like the terminology perseverance of the saints. Okay? I don't like it. I think it does injustice to what the truth is. It's the perseverance of God. Or you could say it's the perseverance of God by the power, or the perseverance of the saints by the power of God. But to simply say the perseverance of the saints is not an accurate statement. Because we don't persevere. It is God that works through us and in us. So when somebody says, well, how do you know? Because God is at work in me, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's the scriptures. The Bible says it's that he has done the good work, not me. Okay? Now, how do I know? Well, I'll tell you something. I know that even as a Christian, I have done things worthy to split hell wide open. Okay? I have lied and stolen, said bad things, thought bad things, and done bad things. All of my Christian walk, I have failed. And I deserve hell even as a Christian. But my only hope, my only plea, my only statute is that Jesus died and that he died for me. I trust in that. The Bible tells me that all who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe upon him shall be saved. It's not because of me, it's because God said it. I don't trust in my opinion. I don't trust in my skepticism. I don't trust in the delights of my heart to think that I can achieve something. I trust that it's not based upon my will, but upon God who settled it. You see, I trust in it, even though I may fail, he won't. But I trust in it that all of his elect will be in heaven for all eternity. He has sealed them. He knows them. They are his. He is theirs. And they will be with him forever. Yes, they're going to fail. Yes, they're going to falter. Yes, they're going to fall. But the righteous man stands up seven times. He continues to get up. He falls, and he falls on his knees and begs God for forgiveness. The unrighteous becomes the skeptic and says things like, there is no hell, there is no need for the cross, there is no need for atonement, there is no need to trust the word of God. We can make it say anything we want to. The righteous man says, this is the word and I submit to it. I didn't intend on preaching at the very beginning of this, but you need to hear this. There are literally millions of people in this New Age Christianity, this New Age Calvinism, this New Age Arminian movement that is trying to run away from the authority of the Word of God and saying things like, how do you know? You can't be anything but a skeptic. You have to believe that all of this is for naught, and God didn't actually mean what he said he meant. And all of this is coming into Christianity. And it is the reason that true biblical Christians are struggling and fighting every day to stand on truth. Now, having said that, do we all understand what the issue of the will is, the free will here? You see, the perseverance of the saints, it does not depend on us, okay? It depends on God. It's not of our own free will. In other words, this, you didn't save yourself. You didn't decide for Jesus. You didn't run to Jesus upon your own freedom. The Bible tells us that God gives us a new heart and a new spirit. A heart of stone he takes out. He gives us a new heart with a new spirit so that we can hear his word and so that we can run to him. Now, Romans 8:30, Gary, you want to start?
Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And whom he called, then he also justified. Whom he justified, then he also glorified.
Now, this is known as the golden chain of redemption. It begins at individuals. Moreover, whom? Whom is individuals? It's not nations. It's not people groups. It's individuals. Okay? You have to start with a person. God doesn't just look down the quarters of times and sees just groups and nations of people. He sees individuals. And those individuals, he predestinates. Now, does everybody know what predestinate means? Or do they not? Predestinate means this, to predetermine your destiny beforehand. Now you can say, I hate that, but you can't take that out of the Bible. You can say, I don't agree with it, but you can't take it out of the Bible. So if you say, I hate that or I don't agree with it, then what you're saying is I'm a skeptic now and the Bible can't mean what it says. Because that's exactly what that means. You can't take it out. You can say whatever you want to, but that's what it means. And Paul says to the Romans, those whom he did predestinate to predetermine their destiny beforehand. In other words, you are going to be saved. Those whom he did predestinate, them he also called. In other words, you are predestined in eternity past. You were called at eternity present right now. At some point in time, and at that time, you are also justified. Now, the justification, it happens at the time you've come to repentance, but it also happens in Christ at the cross, where he pays our sin debt, and the Bible tells us in Galatians that he takes the ledger, the payment sheet, the debt sheet that we owe God. And he takes those and he pays the debt. He marks upon our lives paid in full. He marks upon us and our destinies that our sin is paid in full. In other words, there is no afterpayment. There is no more need for debt. There is no more need for worry that we are going to be condemned and lost because Jesus didn't pay it all. But then it goes on. And it says, those whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now that has to do with the process of sanctification. Okay? But it also has to do with the process, one-time act of eternal glorification. We are not in our glorified bodies right now. We are in a sinful bodies. We are in bodies that are tainted with sin, with worldly desires, with understandings of the world, and our hearts run towards wickedness and evil. But the spirit that God gave us, the conscience that God gave us says no. The spirit living inside of us says no. We do not want to live in sin. We do not want to be disobedient to our parents and dishonoring to our families and dishonoring to God and his word. Those whom he justified means made just in the sight of God, those he also glorified. Now, it's the process of sanctification. Now, you ask the question, how do you know I'm in Christ? Or how can I know I'm in Christ? Is God sanctifying you? That has to do with discipline, correction, a conscience that tells you when you're in sin, that a conscience that tells you when you need to repent and stop doing the things that you're doing and come to Christ.
So, just for example, would God sanctify somebody? Would he use people to sanctify you, or would he, or is it more to just the conscience?
It's all. It's every bit of your life. Sanctification begins at the Word of God. Thy Word is truth, sanctify them in truth, thy Word is truth. That's what Jesus said. Jesus talking about all of God's people, all the people that are Jesus's, he says to God in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them in truth, thy Word is truth. So there it begins there. That means you need to be in the Word of God every single day. That means you need to be studying to show yourself approved, not forsaking the law of your mother and father. Remember Proverbs we read last week? Not forsaking the truth of God. But then it's people. It's what does your mom and dad teach? What does your pastor teach? What is your church teaching? You know, what are you hearing? Are you actively involved in the mentoring and the ministry of the Word of God? You know, in the discipleship? Do you want to be discipled? See, you got to think about this. Salvation is monergistic. It's God's work all alone. Sanctification is synergistic. You're responsible. The Bible tells us that you are responsible for stirring up one another into love and good works. You're responsible for edifying one another, for rebuking, reproving, exhorting one another. You're responsible for the proclamation of the truth, the study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You're responsible for sanctifying the Lord in your heart and setting him apart as a being above everything else. You're responsible in sanctification for throwing away all the idols of your life from your... guys, you got to think about what we have as idols today. Think about it. Well, phone. It can be your smartphones, your stupid phones that make you stupid. It can be those things. It can be books that we can read that are adulterous idolatry, that are porn novels, that are they have all those different novels for the teenagers that are sensual and lust-filled novels that everybody has to run through, the Twilight stuff, and you know how big of a novels those were. And I mean, there were so many different ones. And you sit there and you think, well, they're not that big of a deal, but they lead you down the road away from the Word. They lead you to other things. You know, you think about it. How many people read good books versus entertaining books and read those averse to reading the Scripture and studying the Word of God? I venture to say if everybody in this room spent more time studying the Word of God than playing on their computers or listening to whatever, you know, I don't care what it is. But if it's not edifying, what's it doing for you? If it's not building you up in sanctification, what's it doing for you? You know, you guys know me. You know, every once in a while I listen to some oldies music. But for the most part, what is my diet? Sermons, commentaries, Bible, you know, passages, studies of the Word of God, any good book. I try to find all the heretical books I can find and read them because I need to know what's going on. I don't want to know it, but I need to know it to keep you away from it. As I've read stuff that just blows my mind. But it's in the process of sanctification. I'm your pastor, and my job is to look at this stuff and say, this is error. Rob Bell, for example, has a book out called What is the Bible? And in his mind, the Bible is an eclectic group of esoteric writings from all over the world about God that was brought together from all types of cultures and nations that was brought together to teach you what everybody else thought about God and what everybody else thought God was saying and should be meaning and all these things, but it is not the Word of God. It's not the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Guys, this is not just one person teaching it. There are literally hundreds of thousands of predominant leaders teaching that. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. You see, if God predestined you, He's not going to allow you to fall into that. You might get into it for a little while, and then you're going to hear something like this, and it's going to shake you. And you're going to say, I've been looking at that stuff. I've been listening to that stuff. I've been part of this worldliness. I've been part of this lustfulness. I've been part of all this stuff. He's right. The Bible says I'm to run from this. I'm not to have anything to do with this. I need to repent. And it will cause you to repent. It will cause you to say, no, this isn't right. If it doesn't, then you should be scared to death. If you have no concern over what you're putting in your mind and in your ears and your heart and what your attitude's like, guys, if you don't have a concern for that, there's a good chance you're not saved. Okay? You're talking about perseverance of the saints? Either you're a saint or you ain't. Okay? It's one of the two. Either you're a saint or you ain't. If you're saved, you're always saved. But if you ain't saved, you ain't saved. Okay? All right, Romans 9, 11 and 16. Wyatt, you want to read that? Shows. Yeah. Okay, good job. Now, they skipped over through a lot of stuff. This is talk about the calling of God, the election of God. This is talking about, in this passage, I believe we start out in verse 10. Actually, we can go back further back, talking about Pharaoh and whatnot. Jacob I've loved, and Esau I hated. Now, there are people, and let's go back to the skepticism. Let's go back to the liberal, the new thinking, the new age, this new perspectivism says, well, this is talking about nations, and it's not saying I loved, because Jacob, he was a nation, and Esau, he was a nation. They're representing nations. Well, no, that's not what it says. It's talking about individuals, okay? This is individuals. I know, but the problem is the nation idea, it comes from skepticism. You have to liberally look upon the Word of God and say, it doesn't mean what it means, it doesn't say what it says, and it can mean whatever I want it to mean. It's peanut butter. We can spread it however we want to and as thin as we want to, and while it may taste good for a little while, might be a little sweet to the taste, it can be soothing to your conscience, and you don't have to worry about it too bad as long as it spreads evenly, okay? And that's what we're saying here. He says, but Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Now, how did Jacob and Esau pan out? Now, do you guys understand, maybe, and if you don't, I'll explain it to you. In the Old Testament, according to the traditions of the Old Testament, the eldest son was the one who would receive all the blessings of the family, the majority of the blessings of the family, the heir of the family, the power of the family, the structure of the family. They were the ones that were in authority. They were the ones that were in authority, okay? Because they were the oldest. They were seen as the ones that would have the blessing of God put upon them to be the leaders of the family, okay? And because of this, when a child is born, especially twins, when the first kid comes out, they would put a piece of cloth or rope on their arm or yarn on their arm and tie it to where they would have, hey guys, well, they would tie it to where they would have identification of who the firstborn was. Now, in the case of a Jacob and Esau, can anybody tell me what happened? Who came out first? Esau. Now, the Bible tells us that Esau's hand came out. They grabbed his hand, put a piece of string around it, or yarn or something, and he pulled his hand back in. Okay? Weirdest thing. Okay, it happened. So, I mean, I'm sure it happens on occasion. So that's what happened. Boom, boom, here it is. He's the oldest son. Who got the blessing according to Scripture? Jacob. It was Jacob who got the blessing, cunning, thievery, a little bit of sneaking around, but it was God's design. It was God's plan. It says here, for the children not yet being born, having done neither done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And what this is speaking of is not speaking nationally, but individualistically. And the whole purpose of this is to tell us that it is God who saves. It is God who purposes. You got to ask yourself a question. Was God unfair to Esau? Well, think of it this way. Did Esau know who God was? Yes. Was Esau raised in a home just alongside Jacob that taught him of God and his commands and his word? Yes. Did Esau have all the blessings that that the world could give him? Yes. By the way, he was richer in blessing financially than Jacob was. He had more than Jacob did. But what was the difference? His heart. Esau ran wild. It was a wild man. He was violent and he was vicious and he was strong and he was powerful. And Jacob was a liar. He was a thief. He was a conniver. And what did God do to Jacob? Paul Washer says he chastised him every day of his life. Everything he ever tried to do, he got caught at, he got in trouble with, to the point where, I mean, it was terrible for him. And at the end, he got into a fight with God. And he had to fight God, and God commanded of him that he would not let him go until he was honest. For one day in his life, he was honest, and he had to tell the truth about who he was. And he asked him three times, "Who are you?" And he finally had to be honest and tell the truth. And he punished that man until he made him into what he wanted him to be. But Esau got all the blessings, and yet he refused to humble himself before God. You see, guys, you got to understand something. This is the way of all the world. The Bible says none of us will come after God. The Bible says it is not in the heart of any one of us to come after God, to glorify God, to submit to God. It tells us in Romans 3 that there is none good, no, not one, none that are righteous, none that seek after God. We all have it in our hearts to seek after our own selves. But the Scripture tells us here in Romans 9, verse 16, it is not of us who wills, nor of him that runs, but it is God who shows mercy. We can't go command or demand the mercy of God. We can't stand up to the gates of heaven and demand salvation. We cannot demand that God opens the doors and let us in. We have to go submitting to God. We have to go humbly before a holy God. But none of us will on our own free will. Now, every one of us has a will. But the question you have to ask yourself is it free? Is your will free before a holy God? Now, we talked about this a few months ago. We all have a will, but it is bound by our own natures. Think about this. You and I have a nature that is either given to us by God to love God, to worship God, to serve God. That's the new covenant. That's the new covenant that he's going to give us a new heart and a new spirit, a new nature, okay? Or we have a worldly disposition where we want what the world wants, we love what the world wants, and we hate the things of God. We don't want to be around the people of God. We don't want to be in church. We don't want to be, you know, in Bible studies. These things make us feel icky and uncomfortable. And you know what I'm talking about? You're like, man, he's laying it on thick. Man, you're stepping on. I've heard this so many times. Man, you're stepping on toes with that sermon. Well, I was trying to actually kick you in the leg or in the foot or in the butt. I was trying to actually get you to listen to the whole thing, not just your toes. I want you to hear the whole thing. I want it to be so convicting to you that you actually do the one thing that God's calling you to do, and that is repent. Hey, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I was wrong. But you got to think about this. In pride, no man will repent. The Bible says godly sorrow works repentance. Where does that come from? From God. It is God who brings us to repentance. It is God who shows mercy. It is God who calls us to himself. Right? Amen? So we have to understand this rests upon God's immutable decree. Those whom he predestined, right here, moreover, whom he did predestinate, to predetermine beforehand your destiny. You can't make it mean anything else. I don't care who the pastor is. I don't care who the teacher is. I don't care if they say, I don't like that. Every one of us, raise your hand. Let's just ask a question. Raise your hand. Do you agree that that is in the Bible? Raise your hand. Now, you may not like it, but it's there, and you got to deal with it. So why not say, Lord, I want to know what you mean. I want to know what you teach. Well, that's what we want to do. Let's go on to section two, or whatever you want to call this. The next part of section two. Let me read this entire point. This perseverance of the saints does not depend upon them, that is, on their own free will. It rests upon the immutability of the decree of election, which flows from the free and unchangeable love of God, the Father. It also rests upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, and upon the union which true saints have with him. Wow. Wow. Gary, actually, I had you do that one. Mom, you want to do Romans 5, 9 through 10? I want to read this to you. I didn't put it up. I'm sorry. I should have. I want to advise you to write down Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to listen to this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now ask yourself a question. Does that talk about your life? That at some point in time, either presently or at some point in time, you used to act like, walk like, talk like the world. Now listen to this. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Our very natures. We just talked about our sin nature. Do you have free will? Well, you have freedom in your nature. But you cannot do the one thing that is necessary. You can't change your own nature to become a different person, to run to God and to humble yourself, because there is too much pride in our natures. Now listen to this. And were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now listen to this. This is the two most beautiful words, I believe, in all of Scripture. But God. But God. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated in heaven with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages you might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, predestined, that's that word predestined, that we should walk in them. Guys, that sums it up. We were sinners. We walked like the world. We talked like the world. But God. God said no. There's a song, Mercy Said No. Who sings that song? Do you guys remember? Mercy said no. I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to let you slip away. You don't have to be afraid. Mercy said no. Sin will never take control. Life and death stood face to face. Darkness tried to steal my heart away. Thank you, Jesus. Mercy said no. Think about that. When you and all the world, Satan and everything, your own conscience said, I'm not going that way, God. I'm not going to follow you. God said, no. I'm going to save you. I'm going to make you my own. I'm going to change you. I want to want you. I'm going to give you the will and the freedom to love me the way that I deserve to be loved. You see, that's the issue. None of the world loves God the way that he deserves to be loved. That's the first and second commandment. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and none of us do. And then God gives us a new heart with a new conscience, with spirit living inside of us so that we can love him rightly. Listen to this. John 14, 19. Kristen, you want to go there? Listen to that promise. Today, everybody's saying, well, where's God? Where's he at? You know what? If Jesus were to show up right now, I've actually had atheists tell me, if Jesus was to do a miracle and show up right now, I'd believe. And I said, no, you won't. And he goes, how do you know? Because Jesus told the Pharisees and the Sadducees, even if one should rise from the dead, you still won't believe. And he proved it. He did it. He stood in front of more than 500 witnesses, the scripture says. There is more testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ than of any testimony in history, okay? And nobody wants to believe it. But it says here, to the people of God, to the true children of God, to those that are truly his, first of all, the Bible says if you're going to be a child of God, if you're going to be a believer, you must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. John 14, 9 tells us that those that are in Christ, you're going to see him again. Number one, we know he's in our hearts. We feel that conscience that burns against our sin, against the sin of the world and our own sin. We have a desire, as the scripture says, to be in fellowship with believers. We want to be with the people of God. We want to be in fellowship. We are stirred up to love and good works. We want to stir each other up. We want to be discipled. We want to be taught. We want to grow in faithfulness and in the Word. Amen? That's what God does to us. He changes us and makes us new creatures in Christ. That's what God does. And he does it for our good and his glory. Well, I remember what I read just a minute ago in Ephesians. So that in the ages to come, we might be able to proclaim and magnify and exalt and worship and extol. That means to poetically tell, to brag about, if you will, the virtues and the love of the Almighty God. We can actually say, I was a wicked, vile sinner who trusted in myself and who lived in the world and who was of this world and who did the wickedness of my heart, and God said no. Amen? Does that not ring true in your life? Does that not ring true that you want to be a new creature, that you want to have the truth poured out upon you, that you want to know the truth, and that you want to hear it, you desire it? For every believer, that's the new heart. Now, it may not look like Six Flags over Jesus, and most of the time it won't. It may not look like circus church or cowboy church or surf church or Indian church or whatever you want to call it. I mean, you just name all the different types of churches. It might just look like a fellowship of believers that have come together just to hear the Word and to proclaim the Word of God, to pray, to study the Word, to show themselves approved, to want to be discipled, and to want to go out and make disciples. I think that's what the Bible says. Let's look at this. The reason for your salvation is that it rests upon the oath of God. Who wants to do next? Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. Good job. Good job. Hebrews 6, 17 through 18. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show upon the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. How can you have assurance that you are going to stand before God in eternal life, justified, sanctified, and glorified in yourself? In this world, without being a skeptic, without being a person, that, a universalist that says, well, everybody's going to heaven, so I'm sure that we're all going to heaven. And how can you have assurance of your salvation? Well, it starts out, you must repent and believe the gospel. Have you identified yourself as a guilty sinner that deserves the wrath and justice of God? Do you agree with God that if he sent you to hell, it would be right? And I'm talking about today, Mr. and Mrs. Christian. I'm not talking about before I became a Christian. You see, every true believer recognizes that the only thing that's getting them to heaven is God, is Jesus Christ. Because we don't have any good works. Even Paul said he's a wretched man. So you can't say, oh, I'm a Christian now, I deserve to go to heaven. No, you never deserve heaven. Even when you're there, you sit around going, how did I get here? Oh, thank you. That's all you got. Now, here's the only hope. Hebrews 6, 17 through 18. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Immutability means it can never be thwarted. It will never go away. It is absolutely all-powerful. His counsel is the ultimate counsel, and no one can stop it. Immutable, it's kind of like uncrushable. You can't destroy it. There's no way it can be gotten rid of. Does that sound good? So how do you know? Because God in his counsel decreed it. Because he said so. But he did it for the purpose of showing his counsel to us. To show that we were the heirs of promise because it was God's will. Wherein God, willing more abundantly, he wants to magnify it. He wants it to be in your heart. He wants you to know it. But you know it because God changes you. You know it because God is sanctifying you. He's causing you to not be like the world, not to love the world. Now listen to this. It's confirmed in you by two immutable things. Number one, we know God does not lie. Now I hate to hear it when people say, well, God's not a liar, and since he said it, that settles it, and so he's not a liar, so you're going to heaven, don't worry about it. They take that verse and they twist it. Listen to this. You've heard once saved, always saved. Everybody says, oh, I hate that. No, wait a minute. I agree with it, but let's change it a little bit. If you're saved, you're always saved. If you're a saint, you're a saint. If you ain't, you ain't. If you're not saved, you're not saved. Now, you can claim it all day long, but the Bible calls that a false convert. You'll be spewing out of his mouth. He will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Even though you say, oh, I trusted you, Lord, I trust you, Lord. Did you ever do the foundational thing that God has called all men to? God has called all men to repentance. And only those that God changes their hearts and pours out grace upon will repent. Because we see ourselves as wicked sinners. We don't deserve salvation. And because we don't deserve salvation, we can say, thank you, God, for such a massive, great, powerful, wonderful gift. We can say, God, we didn't deserve it. But thank you so much for that. That's such a blessing. Amen? Amen? Now, let's finish this up. It's impossible for God to lie, but it also rests upon our hope. We rest upon our hope. Now you need to understand that when it talks about hope in the biblical context, it's a steadfast assurance. You know, when you're talking about hope, you're hoping your team wins. You're hoping, I mean, you know, who's your favorite sports team? Everybody say UT. Who's your favorite? No. Who's your favorite team? Go ahead, say it. I knew it was coming. Oh. Okay. Y'all got all that nastiness out of your system. Okay. Everybody's favorite sports team is UT. We know it. So when your favorite team is ready to play, and they here they are, and it's the last 5 minutes of the game, and it's, you know, 34 to nothing, their favor, and your team is like beat to death, all the good players are there, and you're still hoping for that big plays, like seven of them, and you're hoping for those big things. Is that what this is talking about? No. This is not saying, well, you can just really hope and just wait, and maybe, possibly, some big miracle, some Hail Mary pass. No, that's not what it's saying. We have set our faith upon the steadfast hope of salvation. It's assurance. It's the steadfast, immutable hope of God. We look at God as our great hope, and He cannot fail. He's the one that is our greatest friend and ally and supporter and defender. And He's the one that is our redeemer and our justifier. And we look up to Him and we see Him as He is, first of all, as our judge, secondly, as our justifier, and third, as our justification. He's the one that comes in on the white horse, if you will. And He's the one that comes in and says, "You are mine. And you're always going to be. And this is my counsel, that I'm going to save you. I'm changing you. And you will be mine. I love you before you did anything. I chose to love you and to make you a new creature in Christ." And it abides upon His Spirit. Whoever is, I'm just going to read this one. 1 John 3:9. "Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God." That means we're absolutely sinlessly perfect. We have nothing to worry about. We never sin again. Is that right? No. We have to understand what it means. We do not live in sin. When we sin, we have one that justifies us. We can run to our Father and beg for forgiveness. Let's say that word forgiveness five times. We can beg for forgiveness. Now think about this, Mike. When your girls do something wrong, when they're in error and you have to discipline them, do they throw rocks at you and say, "How dare you treat me this way? I didn't deserve that." When they were little, let's say when they're little, because they're teenagers now, so they're always going to do that. But you think about this. When they're little kids and you have to discipline them, what do? They want to come and reconcile with you. They want to hug dad. They want to, right? That's what my kids were until they got to be teenagers. And they're, of course, then it's like, "Get away from me." But, you know, but they'll come back to it. They'll come back around. But when they're young, and you guys will experience this when you have kids, you don't want to have to discipline them, but when they're wrong, you know you have to. And then you discipline them, and the most amazing thing happens. If you go out in the street and you discipline one of these hoodlum kids that are running around in the streets, throwing rocks at the cars and stuff, and you discipline them, what's going to happen? Are they going to want to give you a hug, or are they going to throw a rock at you? They're going to throw a rock at you. "How dare you? Who do you think you are?" And they're throwing rocks at you, chunking rocks and trying to hurt you. But when you do it to your own child, they want to be reconciled. Now listen to this. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin. It doesn't live in us. When we do something wrong, we don't live in it. We want to be reconciled with God. We want to be out of sin and in right relationship with our Father who art in heaven. That makes sense? So what do? We flee from sin and run to our Savior. The Bible says that He disciplines us. He corrects us. And what does He do? He chastens us. and he sanctifies us. Brandon, you were asking about that process of sanctification. That's part of it. I can't sanctify, or I can't help to sanctify someone who's not a part of the body of Christ because you don't want it. You act like the hoodlum kid with the rocks. You don't want it. But if you're in Christ, you love it. You want it. You cherish it because you know it's bringing you into a relationship that's right with God. And by the way, it makes you want to sin less. Amen? So, we made it, how far did we make it, Gary? About right there. It depends upon the seed of God being within them is where we're going to be at next. So, that's what we'll go for next week. And, Jeremiah 32:40 will end that section, okay? So we'll go on for the next one. Does anybody have anything they want to ask, talk about, argue about, except for Wyatt? Does anybody else? Yeah, buddy. Well, I'll just tell you, just so you know, the vast majority of books that you find, not all, but the vast majority of them, you need to be very careful of, because quite often when they tell you about, go read this book to know about the real Jesus or the real Bible or the real way Paul said things or this is what really happened, what really meant, when you see stuff like that, they're usually telling you the Bible's wrong, what you think is wrong. Let me give you a new way to understand it. And they're quite often in error. So anyway, Gary, you want to close this in prayer?